has a statement that you'll see not just here, but you'll see it in chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. You see it here in 17, verse 11. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And so what you find from that point, Luke 9:51 through the rest of the book, Jesus slowly but surely moving in the direction of the holy city. Let me ask you this. Why was Jesus headed to Jerusalem at this point with six more months of his ministry before him? Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, three times, I usually think of Mark's account, Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Three times, Jesus told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be abused, and he'd be put to death. In other words, his death awaits him. And so he knows that Jerusalem is in his future. Luke 9 and verse 51, he's determined to go, but it's going to take about 6 months. He's going to go from place to place. He's going to preach. He's going to teach. All the while with Jerusalem in mind. So there in Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, we find this statement. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst. This is what the New King James Version says, of Samaria and Galilee. Now, some other translations say something like this. He traveled along the border of Samaria and Galilee. Well, what's so important about that? Well, there's a number of things. But here's what we find. Oftentimes, in the first century, the Jews would bypass Samaria, if they were in Galilee, to go to Jerusalem. Because you have Galilee to the door, situated just under that would be Samaria. Just under that would be Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. So the straightest course to Jerusalem from Galilee would be to go through the heart of Samaria. Mm-hmm. What the Jews would often do, from Judea they crossed the Jordan River. They would go east. Then they would travel south all the way down past the region of Samaria. They go back west over and then to Jerusalem into Judea. Why did they do that? Because of their hatred and disdain for the Samaritans. We'll say more about that in just a moment. His movement towards Jerusalem, verse 11, sets the stage for what we see transpiring here. Verses 12 and 13, he's going to meet 10 lepers. Leprosy in Scripture is an extremely odd disease. Sometimes when people talk about it and they try to describe it, they say it's present-day Hansen's disease. Now, if you want to know a little bit about Hansen's disease, I'm not going to tell you anything about it. You have to go and Google it and read it. It's simply a skin disease, which can be quite terrible and can cause great damage to one's body. It can eventually take one's life, not so much from that disease itself, but from the infection that comes because of how the skin deteriorates. And so some think that leprosy described in Scripture is just Hansen's disease. Evidently, it was much more than that. It could have included something like that. It definitely involved a particular skin condition, but also one of the stranger things about leprosy in Scripture was the leprosy that you read about in the Bible, not only could it get on your skin and cause you all kinds of problems, but it could get on the walls of your house. It could get on your clothing. It could get on various articles. And as we think back to Israel in the ancient of days, when they were camped around the tabernacle, if you contracted leprosy, if it was found on you or anything that you had, it could cause you to be religiously and ceremonially unclean, which would cause you to be banished from God's folks, from God's people. In fact, again, hang on to Luke chapter 17. Look at the book of Leviticus for a second. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Again, think of how ostracized and alienated one would have been who was a leper. I remember one time I said leopard through a whole sermon instead of leper. It just never fails the kind of things that I can do. It's like I'm a heat-seeking missile trying to find some way to embarrass myself. And it works rather well. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. If you had leprosy in biblical times, all right? If you were to tear your clothes, you were to shave your head, you were to cover your face as you moved about from place to place, you would be isolated outside of the camp. That's what verse 46 tells us. You couldn't dwell with God's people. You'd be taken out and have to dwell with others who had the same condition. But if you saw someone, you would have to shout. Now imagine this. You would have to shout, verse 45, Leviticus 13, unclean! Unclean! How would that make you feel? You are a social pariah. You are a danger to others. People are afraid of you because of the disease that you have, because they don't want any part of it. In fact, if you look at our text back in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus meets these 10 lepers, the text says they did what there at the end of verse 12? They stood far off. They're at a distance. Why are they at a distance? Why do they shout at him from the distance? Or from a distance? Because that was proper protocol. Which it makes it even more interesting. At other times, like in Luke 5 and Mark 1, Jesus healed a leper and they were in close proximity. In fact, the leper asked Jesus to heal him. He said, "If you're willing, I can be made clean. I can be made clean." And Jesus reached out and touched him. You can't fathom what that move of compassion must have meant to them. These lepers are far off. They are the outcast of society. Their situation is helpless and hopeless. But who do they turn to? They turn to Jesus. Notice the cry that they set forth. Jesus, they say. Master, I like this. Have mercy on us. So in his movement towards Jerusalem, Jesus meets 10 lepers. And then we're going to see in the verses that follow here, miraculous healing. Notice what Jesus says that we read just a moment ago. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now, I don't know about you, but surface reading that for years, I thought that somehow by going to the priest, it was an act of faith based on what Jesus said, but somehow by going to the priest would have some kind of impact on their disease and some kind of role in the healing. That's not really it at all. Not really it at all. The priest, in regard to leprosy and these kinds of things, they were sort of like the health department. They were health inspectors. If you had a particular sore and you thought you were, you had contracted leprosy, you'd go to the priest and he'd analyze it. He'd look at it. If it had certain marks, then he would pronounce you unclean outside the camp. If you got better, you'd go back. He'd inspect you again. If it was gone, back into the camp. So Jesus is saying, go show yourselves to the priest. Now, wrap your head around what's going on here. When he says it, they're still lepers. But in essence, he's saying, go show yourselves to the priest. Go show the priest, proper protocol, that you've been healed. So he told them to go do something that, generally speaking, they would go after they were healed. But he says, go in light of a healing that they had not yet experienced. What did that call for them to obey that particular command? To faith. So he says, go show yourselves to the priest. And I like this expression. It says, as they went, or as they were going, they were healed. They were cleansed. So, we see miraculous healing in the text. Imagine the sheer joy they would have felt. The elation that this horrible disease that they've contracted had been healed. Now they would no longer be isolated. Now they would no longer be outcast. Finally they could rejoin their brethren and their friends and function in society. Life was going to be different from that point forward. Can you imagine the elation? I've never had some sort of a disease, serious, and then go to the doctor and have him tell you, you know what? After your last treatment 6 months ago, I just want you to know there's no cancer. Maybe some of you have undergone something like that. I can only imagine the relief, the sheer exuberation and joy, knowing
I don't have to worry about this anymore. It's done. Miraculous healing. What happens next? Out of the 10 lepers, one returns. And he's moved. He's moved to show gratitude. He's moved to praise God for what has happened. Notice verses 15 and 16. He doesn't even go to the priests. I mean, that was just... I mean, it was needed because it was sort of the official pronouncement, you're clean, right? But as soon as he sees that his flesh is whole, he feels compelled to go to Jesus and to praise God and to give thanks. And I love some of the things that we see about him. He did several things. Well, first of all, he returned without going to the priests. The text says that with a loud voice he glorified God. One translation says that he shouted, praise God. He falls down on his face. It reminds me of other instances when people would encounter Jesus. And this says something about our Lord. They would fall flat on their faces before him. Like the rich young ruler even in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 21. He falls down on his face and he gives thanks. He's moved. But what about the others? What does Jesus say when you look at the text again? In verse 17, one of the most haunting questions that you find in Scripture, he said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And then he speaks of and describes in the last verse of the section, and he said it earlier, the one who returned, he's a Samaritan. The one who returned, he's a foreigner. And what seems to be sort of the idea, you would expect these Jewish men and women, or men, pardon me, who had leprosy, you would think, since they were God's people and they'd experienced this great blessing from the one who was saying he's Messiah, that they would have done what the Samaritan did, but rather it was a foreigner who showed the kind of gratitude that God's people should. Perhaps in their joy and their exuberance, they just overlooked it. I don't know, but here's what we can learn from the text. Just like these lepers, this text teaches us that we can turn to the Lord in desperate times. What do they cry out? Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Think about what Scripture says, like in Hebrews 4. All of us face situations in life that seem hopeless and helpless. What do we need to do? Call out to God. Seek His face and trust that He'll provide us maybe not what we want, but He'll provide us what we need. Do we have that luxury? Yes, we do. We can cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. But at the same time, Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, therefore let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. What did they ask for? Mercy. That we may obtain mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. God says, I want to hear your concerns. I want to help. I'm here for you. Cry out to me. And this text reminds us that we can. We can. Jesus cares. We don't have to wonder. What else does this text show us? It shows us that obedience brings blessing. You might not even necessarily have picked up on that. But what did Jesus say when they asked for this mercy? He said, go. It's interesting, we find that oftentimes. Like in John 9, remember the man who was born blind, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus produced a salve, so to speak, from clay and spittle, put in his eyes, and what did he say? He said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Go. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. John chapter 9, verse 7. What about Naaman the leper? He was like these men, he had leprosy. He evidently had a strand of it, so to speak, that wasn't as contagious because evidently he could interact with people, but it was something that was very detrimental to his life. And so when he came to Elisha, he was told, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And what do? He went. He obeyed the words of the prophet. It took him some time, but he went. And then his flesh was like that of
a child, of a babe.
I think about Joshua chapter 3, the overthrow of Jericho. God said, I've given you this city. But in order to get it, they had to march around it for 6 days. Once on the seventh day, seven times blow the trumpets, the walls would fall. There were things that had to be done to receive the blessing. This reminds us again the need to obey if we want to be blessed. What else does this text show us? It shows us the proper response to God's blessings. What is it? Praise and thanks. I want to ask you, are you a person who typically praises God and thanks Him regularly and routinely? I found a little exercise that has helped me a lot in this regard. I know Letta's going to stand up and say it's not true, but I misplace a lot of stuff. Let the women keep silent in church. Anyway, all right, it is true. I'm notorious. I spend probably the bulk of my life looking for something. And one of the most panic-inducing moments is when I've been somewhere that I can't find my billfold. Because, you know, there are credit cards in there, debit cards in there, IDs in there. $7,000 is always in there. Okay, maybe not. Maybe that part's not true. But when I can't find it, I feel this sort of a, oh no. And anytime I find something of importance, even if it's the smallest of things, I've tried to practice saying, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for letting me find it. And I know it's small, but when you do it as often as I do, it becomes quite a regular practice. In other words, whatever it takes, when God blesses us, we need to acknowledge that. When should we acknowledge it? How about immediately? How about immediately? There's a statement in Psalm 34, verse 1, that struck me, where the psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. And then he says, His praise shall be continually in my mouth. If we can ever live up to Psalm 34 and verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be in my mouth continually. We've accomplished something. And the last thing I want you to note from this text is this. Not only is the proper response to God's blessing praise and thanks, but it's expected by heaven. God expects us not to be people who are marked with ingratitude, but rather gracious, thankful people. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. With thanksgiving, Colossians 4. The list goes on and on. But look at the questions posed by Jesus again in verse 17. First question, were there not 10 plans? Second question, but where are the 9? The Lord of heaven and earth, God wrapped in flesh, blessed 10 men. When only one returned, he said, where are the rest? Can you imagine living all of your life and never acknowledging God for your blessing? Never thanking Him, never praising Him. And people do it all the time. But that should not be characteristic of God's own. Will you determine to be more thankful? More full of praise? Because that's what this text teaches us. And remember this. God doesn't need our praise and thanks for His sake. But we need to give it because it reminds us of our desperate need for Him in everything. It's a rich text, isn't it? Very, very rich text. And I hope it's been helpful to you this morning. The invitation song has been announced. Maybe someone needs to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and He's the answer to your sin problem. If you believe that, if you're willing to repent of your sins, you can confess Him before this assembly this morning. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. You'll be added to the church. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. If there's ever a time to thank God and praise Him, it's when our sins are forgiven. That's really the mercy we need, far more than physical healing. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Most importantly, most specifically, give us the forgiveness of sins that we need. And He does. Therefore, all of us who have received it, what ought to be our mindset? Praise God. Thank You for this wonderful blessing.